So, just to reiterate, I was asked to present three different talks going over three of the areas that the Primacy of the Gospel Majority Report listed as areas of disagreement. And the first was over application of Ellen White's remarks in regard to 1888 era. The second was disagreement over endorsements of Jones and Wagner, and the third was historical accuracy. But rather than approach these three topics from the standpoint of trying to defend the 1888 Study Committee or confirm the report itself, I wanted to maybe stand back and look at it just more as, instead of an us versus them idea, just as how are we as individuals, as people, as a church, doing in these three areas, especially when it comes to 1888. And so rather than look at these individually, I've tried to just put them together, and as we go through history, look at each generation and say, how did they do, how would we have done on these three areas? So last night I started by looking at how this all began and really the first generation and how they dealt with Ellen White's testimony from 1850s, a confusion over what she had said, and a misapplication of that led to really a large part of that controversy at Minneapolis. When Ellen White tried to, reiterate or make clear what she had and had not said there, then they doubted her testimony. When she supported Jones and Wagner's message generally, then they doubted the testimonies themselves because they felt she'd been influenced, and there was that whole conspiracy theory and all of that. And of course, as far as historical accuracy, that I think they missed the point there. Now, Jerry reminded me at the end of my presentation that I forgot to mention another point, and that was that there was really two streams of thought, two rivers of thought that have come out of this whole Minneapolis thing, and have every generation has dealt with these two rivers of thought in one way or another. What's that?
Just repeat what they are. What are the two rivers?
Well, it depends on, you could describe them in different ways. Some would describe it as the message being fully endorsed and accepted. Others would, the other river would be described as those who say, no, it wasn't fully accepted or it was resisted, rejected. But on almost every point, those two rivers of thought. One would say, well, yes, Jones and Wagner were supported, but they were wrong on so many things. Others would say, yes, Ellen White did support them, but it wasn't a support of everything they said, but their message was supported all the way through from 1888 on. So I don't know, maybe there's another way that you would like to describe it.
Some of the writers were teased, and I don't remember all of them, but there was a line there that said it was victorious.
Right.
It was a racist. There was even a book, Elder Olson had written a book on
Crisis to Victory.
Crisis to Victory, and then later on when they really realized what was happening, they
changed the title, but the content of the book didn't change. And we're going to actually look at these two rivers a little closer today. And again, the point is, like I mentioned last night, we're not sitting in judgment of any of these men. Amen. Jones and Wagner, Butler and Smith, they were all Seventh-day Adventists. They all were looking for the second coming of Christ. They all made mistakes, and just as we do. But the question is, how can we overcome the mistakes that were made in our day. Now, today, we're going to look at the second generation. So we're going to start in the 1920s and look at these three areas. How the application of Ellen White's remarks from the 1888 period, what about the endorsements of Jones and Wagner, and historical accuracy. So that's where we're starting today. Now, the reason I just call it this Ellen White's endorsement of Jones and Wagner is this was supposed to be my second talk, but again, I'm combining them all together and then summarizing these as we go. So we'll start with A.G. Daniels, 1924. After 22 years as General Conference President, he had retired. And after the death of Ellen White, he was the Ministerial Association Advisory Council voted to have A.G. Daniels actually write a book on righteousness by faith. So this was not something that he personally had set out to do. He was actually asked to do it. In the process, he talks about having his own spiritual renewal or a reconversion in his life. I think the busyness of his life in administrative work he had been sidetracked from that personal relationship with Christ, and the study of righteousness by faith was personally beneficial to him. Now, it's interesting that he, as he started, if you look at the introduction of his book, he says there was two aspects that in his study that stood out. Primarily, the great amazing fact that by faith in the Son of God, sinners may receive the righteousness of God. That was the first. Secondly, the purpose and providence of God in sending the specific message of receiving the righteousness of God by faith to his people assembled in general conference in the city of Minneapolis, Minnesota in the year 1888. End quote. So when he studied this message of righteousness by faith in the context of church history, he could not separate the two. Those two came out, that there's this message of receiving the righteousness of Christ, and that there was this message had come to the church in 1888. So we're just going to look at a couple slides here of how he looked at it. His summary thoughts, though, although the book is full of beautiful truths, his conclusion was this. After quoting from November 22, 1892 statement of Ellen White, where she said, places the latter rain visitation and the loud cry as coming together there in 1892, or Lord being ready to pour it out. This is what A.G. Daniel said. How sad, how deeply regrettable it is that this message of the righteousness in Christ should, at the time of his coming, have met with opposition on the part of earnest, well-meaning men in the cause of God. The message has never been received nor proclaimed, nor given free course as it should have been in order to convey the church the measureless blessings that were wrapped within it. So he's not saying it was a total rejection, but we never ended up where we should have been. Continuing, the seriousness of exerting such an influence is indicated through the reproofs that were given. These words of reproof and admonition should receive most thoughtful consideration at this time, 1926. So here A.G. Daniels is saying those statements that Ellen White made back then still apply today. So that's how he's applying the application of Ellen White's earlier remarks. He applies them to his day, just as they were applied in 1888. Then he continues toward the end of his book. He says, "Oh, that we had all listened, as we should, to both warning and appeal as they came to us in that seemingly strange yet impressive way at the conference of 1888. What uncertainty would have been removed, what wanderings and defeats and losses would have been prevented, what light and blessing and triumph and progress would have come to us." Now, I don't know what kind of response A.G. Daniels got. I have not found. If any of you ever find a response then to his talks, I think overall they were positive. But today, which we'll look at later today, A.G. Daniels is looked at as the bridge of error from the 1888 era to the 1920s, which would then be passed on to the next generation until, you know, that's the one river of thought. Now, a person that read A.G. Daniels' book and was blessed by it, and I think keyed in on this area where he says what wanderings and defeats would have been prevented, was Taylor Bunch. Mm-hmm. Now, Taylor Bunch, a Bible teacher, he was born in 79, so in the 1920s here, he was in his 40s. And he taught at Loma Linda, I believe, at the time. He, after reading A.G. Daniels' book, he put together another pamphlet called 40 Years in the Wilderness. And this is a little 40-page pamphlet. And actually, this is a reprint of it. I think it would be good if this was reprinted today, because it's a little short pamphlet, 40 pages, that has, I think, historic value. And in this book, he primarily looked at the Egypt to Canaan experience, particularly the Kadesh Barnea one, and subsequent events in Israel's trip to Canaan. And from the writings of Ellen White, showed the parallel that the lessons that can be learned from our history as well. So I'm going to look at about five slides here from this little booklet. The Advent movement reached its, now this is after 10 pages, by the way, of talking about the history of Israel, and now he turns and begins to apply it to Adventism 1888 and to his time. The Advent movement reached its Kadesh Barnea at the Minneapolis conference in the fall of 1888. For two or three years previous to that notable gathering, the Lord, through the Spirit of Prophecy, sent message after message to his people, declaring that they were on the borders of the heavenly Canaan and calling for a great spiritual awakening in preparation for the coming of Christ. From the above statement, and he had just read Testimonies 91 and 92, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message. It is evident that the Lord intended to pour out his Spirit in the latter rain and quickly finish the work. This is also evident from the statement in the Review and Herald of November 22, 1892, and that's the one, the time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ. Ellen White said that, 1892. Again, Taylor Bunch continues here, but many began to fear fanaticism. And the 1880 meeting that began with a signal manifestation of God's presence and blessings ended in wrangling and confusion. It's interesting that he picked up on this, that from the very beginning there was a charge of fanaticism. And wounded in the house of his friend, that's, I guess you could say, one of the purposes of that is really to follow that line of thought, that the message the Lord sent, being identified as fanaticism, has brought dire result. Many felt that the message being given was a departure from the good old doctrines that had made us a people, and they rejected it. Now, he didn't say the denomination rejected it. He just said many felt this way. And then he points people to Christ our righteousness. So obviously, he had read Daniel's book. In Testimonies to Ministers 89 to 98 is a chapter entitled Rejecting the Light, and contains a most scathing rebuke to those who rejected the message. It must have been as terrible in the sight of the Lord as the rebellion of Kadesh Barnea, but it resulted in the same punishment, a turning back into the wilderness. Now, he's writing this in 1928. That's 40 years after Minneapolis. So I think you can see some of his motivation in realizing 40 years later, have we not repeated Israel's mistake? A.G. Daniels, 2 years after A.G. Daniels wrote his book. Because of their unbelief manifested in the rejection of the message sent to prepare them for the heavenly Canaan, the Lord had to alter his purpose and turn the Advent people back into the wilderness of sin till they learned the lesson of faith. It is very evident that the rejection of God's special message in 1888, which resulted in the altering of his purpose to take his people directly into the promised land, marked the beginning of a spiritual retreat toward the world or Egypt. Now again, you notice here the statement of rejection is somewhat of in a general sense because of the results of that rejection, even though it wasn't by all. Like ancient Israel, after being turned back from Kadesh Barnea, the Advent movement did not go all the way back to Egypt or the world. But they have gone a long way there and have remained in the Laodicean condition, neither going back into the world nor progressing towards the heavenly Canaan, but wandering about in the wilderness. So you notice how he applies also the Laodicean message there. Again, Taylor Bunch continues, in like manner, notwithstanding modern Israel's wilderness wanderings in the awful Laodicean condition, notice what he says, the Lord loves the remnant of the church above all people, for they are his chosen people, and he will not forsake them, nor start a new movement. Now that's key, his point there, as we'll see here in just a moment. He will finally purge out the rebels and take the movement through to the heavenly Canaan. Of course, that statement there sounds a little bit harsh, but he's directly referring to the events of Israel with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And by the way, Ellen White very definitely made that connection as well in the 1888 era. Now, as we are nearing the end of our wilderness wandering, how cheering is the heaven-sent message. The Lord is again, 1926, giving to his this people the message of 1888, calling for a spiritual revival and a reformation of the true godliness and exalting the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for victory. How cheering this message should be to modern Israel, showing us, as it does, that we are nearing the end of our pilgrimage and that the Lord has set his hand to finish his work and deliver his people. The present message of righteousness by faith and the calling attention to Christ and Calvary is another sign that we are again on the borders of heavenly Canaan. And I think he was referring to A.G. Daniel's book and the emphasis that it was being given during this time. On the banks of the Jordan, the history of God's dealing with Israel during the 40 years were reviewed and all the instruction given through Moses. He made it clear why they had been kept out of the promised land so long. Things that had puzzled them before were now made plain. Repenting of their past mistakes, they set their faces with renewed hope and courage toward Canaan. So this is how Taylor Bunch applied that history. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy is about. Deuteronomy is a history lesson to the next generation, all the fathers that died off. And Moses speaks to them as if they had been the ones that rebelled in Kadesh Barnea. If you look through that, all of Deuteronomy, you never find Moses saying they, or he does refer to your fathers, but he applies it to them because they are the next generation. They are corporately identified with their fathers. The time has come for the Advent people to carefully review their past history, says Taylor Bunch, and profit by the mistakes made, especially should we study the 1880 experience and learn the reasons for our wilderness wandering. Amen. So, now I would just point out that in 1937, this is where his larger book or study comes from, which was given, it was a series of 36 sermons given at Battle Creek Tabernacle during the Sabbath afternoon Vesper services during the fall and winter, I believe it was in 1937. And so this is a much more expanded version of this, and it is full of even more comparisons than Bunch had made in that earlier time. Now, I don't know, because of time, maybe I should not go through some of the statements here. They're very similar to the ones he made in the other one, so maybe I will skip through some of these. No, I won't. The message of righteousness by faith was preached with power for more than 10 years, during which time the Minneapolis crisis was kept before the leaders. This message brought the beginning of the latter rain. And then he quotes Ellen White's statement from November 22, 1892. Why did not the latter rain continue to fall? Because the message that brought it ceased to be preached. It was rejected by many, and it soon died out of the experience of the Advent people, and the loud cry died with it. It can begin again only when the message that brought it is revived and accepted. And the final one here, since we are repeating the history of that people, and that's a quote from Ellen White there that he encapsulated there, we too must get a vision of the past just before a pilgrim journey is ended. Just before the end, the Advent people will review their past history and see it in a new light. We must study and understand the antitypes of the two Kadesh Barnea experiences of ancient Israel and profit by the mistakes of our fathers. Notice profit by those mistakes. Especially during the 1888 crisis.
What does it mean by the two Kadesh
Barnea? I think he means ancient Israel and modern Israel.
1888. He says of ancient Israel.
Oh, of ancient Israel? Unless he's talking about the Kadesh Barnea first experience, and then right on the borders of Canaan, Baal Peor was another area that he, I don't know if he's applying that name to that. I don't know. We'd have to go back. That's a good point. Yeah. We must acknowledge. Go ahead.
I was going to say, when he applied that to 1888, some of the brethren were really upset about it and told him to shut up.
Well, yeah, we're getting there.
How many pages are the two publications of 1926 and 1937?
This 1926 or 1928 is 40 pages. The 1937 is 200 and some pages. And it's 8.5 by 11. It's much larger. This is, you know, a smaller pamphlet.
Wider known, I think.
Yes, wider known. Yeah. But it was the 1926 one that was initially responded to. But I just bring up that one point I guess I would like to make is that Taylor Bunch, this was not a time setting, okay, it's 40 years, let's, you know, go out and Jesus is going to come in 1928. Taylor Bunch taught the exact same thing in 1937. His focus was not on the 40 years, although in 1928 he's saying, you know, we have this, a generation has gone by, God is bringing this message back, what are we going to do? Unfortunately, the response was not good, as Jerry just mentioned. So we must acknowledge and confess the mistakes of our fathers and see to it that we do not repeat them, thus further delay the triumph of the Advent movement. And by the way, he's quoting from Chronicles and Leviticus and Deuteronomy in this, or referring to that. The history of the past must be reviewed and studied in light of these mistakes and their consequences in a long delay of the coming of Christ. Such a vision will explain many puzzling questions and will greatly strengthen our faith in the divine leadership of the Advent movement. Notice this doesn't destroy the faith in the divine leadership, it actually strengthens. Well, in 1930, fall of 1930 and spring of 1931, that school year, Taylor Bunch had the week of prayer, both fall and spring week of prayer, at Pacific Union College. And I wish I could find a report of his fall week of prayer, but this is the one in the spring where it refers to both week of prayers. But this was, I have to look who wrote this. This is, he actually wrote this, and his wife who helped him with this week of prayer. The Lord came very near during these occasions and by his Spirit witnessed to the timelessness of the Laodicean message. Special emphasis was placed upon the remedy for the Laodicean condition and the results that will follow, a personal application and acceptance of the counsel of the true witness. The spirit of repentance and confession gave evidence of the genuineness of the revival that swept through the school. And you can actually read about that in another report. That prayer groups were started and there was a kind of an emphasis that no one left behind idea that, you know, if people were not caught up in strengthening their relationship with Christ, then they were made the objects of prayer. And this swept through the school at PUC when Taylor Bunch did this series on the 40 Years in the Wilderness, and he gave out copies of his pamphlet. The spirit of, did I read that? No appeal was made to human emotions. Now, that's exactly what was said in the 1880 era. It was not based on emotions. But as the Savior was uplifted in the beauty of his imputed and imparted righteousness, the Holy Spirit came in and touched the sacred emotions of the heart. Now, the White Estate at that time was down at Elmshaven, just down the hill from PUC. And there was a response fairly quickly after Taylor Bunch's fall week of prayer, which was in the end of November and this end of December. There was a response from the White Estate. Now, D.E. Robinson was the, he was on the White Estate staff there, and A.T. Robinson, his father, he was at retirement age there. C.C. McReynolds was in the area. He had, McReynolds and A.T. Robinson's father had been at Minneapolis. D.E. Robinson had not. But before I look at what Jerry already mentioned, the response from them, there's something that we really need to keep in mind, and this is something that is important even for this day. In 1926, this is the SDA Reform Movement, Things We Ought to Know. Now, this is a picture of the SDA Reform building in Germany. Now, of course, that had its beginnings. I'm not an expert on the SDA Reform, but it had its beginnings in the 1914 First World War issue, and I think there was legitimate problems that happened there, and unfortunately this came out of it. But the response, and as it continued on, only aggravated other issues in the church, as we'll see.
My first contact with that is a brochure book of the
SDA Reform. I have known people very genuine, and it's interesting that this very year there was an apology of some sort, a repentance from the conference over there in Germany for some of the things that happened during First World War, which I think is a big step. Mm-hmm. Because there was not reconciliation, which there could have been, I believe, if there had been full admittance. I mean, people lost their lives over some of the things that happened with Conradi over there in Germany. Again, I'm not an expert on this. But anyways, when it began, the issue was over in Germany, was over the issues that happened in Germany. But by 1925, the SD reform movement had moved, organized officially, and they were officially separated from the church. The church was, Adventist church was identified as Babylon, and 1888 was pointed at as the beginning of which when the church fell into its Babylonian state. So, and here's the key. D.E. Robinson, working at the White Estate, had written a paper in 1930, that very summer, dealing with the SDA reform movement and calling the church Babylon. Mm-hmm. So when Taylor Bunch arrives on PUC campus and talks about 1880, what is in the mind of probably D.E. Robinson and A.T. Robinson? It's this connection that, oh, he's saying some of the same things. And this point we need to keep in mind because, as we'll see, almost every offshoot movement that has separated from the Adventist Church has pointed to 1888 as its starting point. Shepherd's Rod, Rogers Brothers, which were Christ Our Righteousness in Washington State, and we will point that out. Peace, his first knowledge of 1888 was through the Rogers Brothers offshoot movement. That's what got his interest. So these men who wrote against defending the church, I think came from that context. And this is the problem, that the devil will bring in error because he knows that sometimes in response to that error, there's a swing of the pendulum that takes us as far on the other direction as we were on the side. And then when truth comes in, it's identified with, error. It happened in... Yes, and I fear that today. I tell you, that's the greatest fear I had in writing about 1888, is that someone will pick it up and make it say what I'm not intending for it to say. And I've had calls from people that are in just about every group, mm-hmm. feast days, anti-Trinitarian, out there wanting my endorsement after reading my book. And so keep this in mind. Now, this is SDA Reform writing in 1923. 1888, the first open opposition and rejection of the message of righteousness by faith came when it was told them a new era should commence in the history of the church. The message of righteousness by faith was at that time rejected by the leaders. Again, notice that it's much more of a complete statement of rejection by the leaders, period. There's not a many and a some and a few, or there's no differentiation between those that accepted and those that rejected. No qualification, thank you. And then they say, following the fire in 1903, since this Ellen G. White statement was made in 1903, we find no repentance and reformation there, but a more pronounced condition of apostasy. So they're saying that was kind of the close of probation. The Great War of 1914 was indeed a great crisis to the Church of God, for it tested them in the extreme measure. It proved leaders and people who took wrong positions and was the means of giving birth to the work of reform in God's own appointed way and time. And so they pointed to all these events as the rise of the true remnant church, the true people of God were the SDA Reform. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, he was a leading
person. Yeah, in Germany. I believe he was maybe president of one of the conference at the time. Now in 1949, now this is interesting. 1949, SDA Reform Movement moves to United States, Sacramento. 1950, less than a year later, the General Conference meets in San Francisco. I see these dates paralleling almost every 1937, Rogers Brothers movement starts. 1937, Peace moves to Washington, right where they're located, for a pastorate job, mm-hmm. and he's right in the midst of that. And that, that's why I think we have some of the writings we do. Now, this man, Lowell Tarling, I don't know much about him. He's from Australia. He's written a book that seems to be very sympathetic to Desmond Ford, but he does make this observation that I think is interesting. These testimonies from Ellen White, 1888-1892, have been interpreted by some as they're saying that the Wagner-Jones message of 1888 was completely rejected by the church hierarchy. The result of this, they say, is that the Holy Spirit is now withdrawn from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then notice this. Most of the movements which have separated from the church, and when he says separated, that means like a total separation from the church, have used these quotations in this way. And again, my point is, before as we go into the response to Taylor Bunch, we need to keep this in mind, because this, I think, gives a little bit of a context of why they felt such a need to defend the church. But again, it's a warning to us that we need to be careful in how we talk about the history so that we don't put ourselves in the same camp of those that are separating from the church. But in response to, in wanting to defend and uphold the church, we also need to be careful that we don't go to the extreme, I believe, that D.E. Robinson ended up doing. Exactly. Corporate repentance is the key. Now, I'm just going to summarize here, in my own words, the response of D.E. Robinson, his father, and McReynolds, and then we'll look at just a couple quotes. There was an attempt to blame the controversy at the Minneapolis conference on a fatal flaw of the in the personalities of Jones and Wagner and their doctrines, and you see this very clearly in their responses. An attempt to direct attention to Ellen White's counsel to Jones and Wagner, especially that in the years of departure from the church, that seeks to support the fatal flaw theory. And here was another issue. Because both Jones and Wagner had fell away, the whole history was looked at in that context as if, well, it was all one and the same. And unfortunately, the later years of Jones' bitterness were read back into the entire history of that experience. An attempt to marginalize the endorsements of Ellen White gave to Jones and Wagner and the message they brought. And this, again, would be one of the points that we're looking at. I see this happening during this generation. An attempt to prove that only some resisted and rejected the message, thus the effects of which could not embrace the entire church. Now, it's true that it was a some, and it wasn't all, but pointing that out and then saying that cannot then have an effect on the entire church, as in a wandering, is not correct. All through the history of the Bible, we see that the nation suffered, whether it was, you know, many or few. Aiken was one. And Ellen White actually spoke to that issue in 1888 context. An attempt to show that the message Rights to My Faith was widely received after 1888, proving that the message was overall accepted in a grand victory, which is what Jerry just mentioned a little bit ago. An attempt to show that the vast majority of the few who resisted or rejected the message soon repented and became full supporters of the message. And they identify Uriah Smith as being one of the last ones, 1891, as if that was the end of any opposition. The sad thing is that right after 1891, Smith was immediately back into his old ways, sad as that is. And Dan Jones, we looked at last night, the same thing. So do we look at just where Ellen White said, you know, he's fallen on the rock and been broken? Or do we continue the rest of the story and see the entire thing? A strong reaction against the idea of acknowledging a resistance or rejection of the 1888 message at any level that resulted in a delay of Christ's coming and a call for repentance for the past for which we are not personally responsible. So there was a resistance to this idea that Taylor Bunch had. A great aversion to the comparison of some of Israel's mistakes and wanderings to Adventism, particularly in regard to the future. Baal Peor, which Taylor Bunch mentioned as a warning, the response was, you know, that could never be. And I wonder now today, in hindsight, you know, what has happened. And yet a reluctant admittance that all has perhaps not gone as well as planned. And you see this, and even those who stand it up very staunchly to defend the church, that, you know, then somewhere in their discussion they would say, well, you know, okay, not everyone, you know, we're not where we should be. Well, that's part of the problem. So I just put this under the temple of Lord are we. Last Sabbath afternoon, this is D.E. Robinson. Now we're going to look at two slides on his response to Taylor Bunch. This is what he says in 1930, December 30, 1930. He's writing to Taylor Bunch, just finished his week of prayer. And he says, last Sabbath afternoon, by happy chance, Elder W.C. White, Elder C. McReynolds, and my father, A.T. Robinson, were together, and I had the privilege of hearing them give their recollections of the meeting of what followed, the 1888 meeting. From what I have read and their story, I should reconstruct that meeting something as follows. So notice D.E. Robinson, he was not there. He's reconstructing from what he heard a discussion and what he's read. And this is what he's sharing with Taylor Bunch. Now, this paragraph makes it very clear that D.E. Robinson, you know, wrote this letter and W.C. White did not, which we will get to here in a moment. The prejudice and feelings against Elder Wagner and Jones that was based upon the doctrines taught was accentuated, especially in the case of the latter, which would be A.T. Jones, by a pomposity and egotism that seemed out of place in such young men as they were at that time. So D.E. Robinson, in his recollection of what he's heard and what he's read, he would say that one of the biggest problems at Minneapolis was the personalities of Jones and Wagner.
We tend to say that about anybody that we don't agree with.
Exactly, yeah. Okay.
Isn't it also a phenomenon that with something that happened a long time ago, every time we recall it and roll it, we tend to update the emotions and the interpretation. So that many times at the end of our life, we look back at something very early, and instead of remembering as it really was, we have reinterpreted it over the years.
Yes, and that's a very good lesson, I mean, for all of us. We do that. And I'll show you that here when we get to McReynolds' report. Very interesting that how he, at Minneapolis, he actually joined in the criticism. Mm-hmm. In 1930, he doesn't describe himself as being part of the criticism. So again, D.E. Robinson says here, last slide, had the message been generally rejected, notice how he says generally rejected, I believe that's inference to how SDA Reform describe it. Either at Minneapolis or soon after, as inferred by some, and as is stated in your book, Taylor Bunch, would we find that Elder Jones and Sister White labored together in the camp meetings and institutions preaching this doctrine, of course, with the sanction and endorsement of the conference officials? Again, so these arguments began here. I think we may, however, grant, now this is kind of that admittance, that there was not that entering into the experience, either by ministers or people, to the extent that God was calling for, and after a few years, without any open rejection or repudiation of the doctrine, a formalism and apathy prevailed. I would not deny that this experience may be likened to the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, when they might have entered into the promise much earlier than they earlier had they believed. So in other words, in the end, the result is still the same. But the point is that even Ellen White, during her time, made it clear that even open rejection and repudiation or an assent and not following through end up in the same condition.
And she talked about a mere assent.
A mere assent, yes, that's how she described it. And very interesting.
You have to be open to the unbelief.
Right. And she actually identified, that's why she said with Butler, that Butler, had done her more harm than Canwright in being one that supported her outwardly, but undermined the spirit of prophecy in the things he was teaching and saying. So this is A.T. Robinson. The father wrote a response now in 1931. This is right after that, and I believe this is in response to Taylor Bunch. I have heard and seen in print recent references to what is treated a historical fact, that at the time of the Minneapolis General Conference in 1888, the doctrine of righteousness by faith was rejected by Seventh-day Adventists as a denomination. Mm-hmm. Now, you can go through Taylor Bunch, and he never stated this in this way. So again, here's the response that's, I think, overstating what was stated in defense. And now, as a church since then, as we will see, people now have picked up A.T. Robinson's response and added to that, and so we keep building on an overstatement which becomes a bigger overstatement. And, of course, this can happen on both sides. I heard no statement made that could rightly be construed as rejecting the doctrine of justification by faith. And I agree. There was never, no one ever stood up and voted, you know, we don't agree with justification.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, but they repeatedly said,
said, we all believe by justification by faith. We always have.
We always have beliefs. Yeah. And Ellen White's response, but you've never taught what Jones and Wang, so have they. But I would also add, neither did the Jews ever stand up and say, I want to vote on whether or not we're going to crucify our Messiah. Mm-hmm. They didn't vote on that. They crucified an imposter who claimed to be the Messiah. You see, so they would never admit to the fact that they voted to condemn, their Messiah.
To this day.
This is A.T. Robinson's last slide. I have read carefully the testimony of reproof from the pen of Sister White following that meeting, in which she charges our leading men with having stood in the way of light and blessing that God intended should have been cherished and accepted at that time. But that righteousness by faith, as a doctrine held by our leading men and on which their belief has never changed, was rejected at that time as not a warranted conclusion. So again, kind of this mixed overstatement of fact. It appeals to me that so important a Bible doctrine of justification by faith has never been set aside or rejected by this denomination. Well, of course that's true, but yeah. How does that apply to what really happened in Minneapolis? Now, we're still here. C.C. McReynolds, he was also at Minneapolis, and we'll just read through his notes here. Now, it's interesting that although he expressed some of the same ideas that the other two did, when you read his response, it is absolutely clear he didn't believe that there was a grand victory. He did have, he'd shared in some of the other points, bullet points I brought out earlier, but when you read through his whole letter, the end result is there was no great victory. The much talked of debate was opened by Elder Morrison after Elder Wagner had finished his 11 studies. In the opening, it was stated, we have always believed in justification by faith and preached it. That was true in theory. Notice how he applies this concept that A.T. Robinson just said. That was true in theory, and with some of the older ministers, it was true that they knew by experience what it is. But in many cases, the theory was all that they had. And I know that some of our dear old brethren contend to this day that there was no confusion and really no debate. So here's someone who went there, who wrote a response that did not fully side even with A.T. Robinson, and yet D.E. Robinson was there when both McReynolds and his father and W.C. Wyatt were talking about this event. D.E. Robinson clearly sided with his father's perception of Minneapolis. Well, I was there, says McReynolds, and I was in the midst of it, both in the public meetings and in our private quarters, and I know the spirit of debate and controversy ran high, and some very bitter feelings were developed, but the conference closed with a dark shadow over many minds. And this is the point Jerry just made. McReynolds, in this letter, he tells the whole story about the fighting and the backbiting and the terrible talk that went on, and how he came in, and he and a couple other brothers actually began to pray, and some of the other men, later came to him and said, we confess, our attitude's been terrible. We haven't even prayed, and here you guys. Well, what's interesting is that Ellen White, he confessed at Minneapolis that this spirit that took place in these rooms actually caught him as well and brought him into that event. Now, he doesn't mention that, though, in 1930, and so I think that point is well taken that Jerry brought out, that sometimes as years go by, we forget maybe our part in that. McReynolds continues here, I am sorry, this is how he concludes his letter, 1931, I am sorry for anyone who was at that conference in Minneapolis in 1888 who does not recognize that there was opposition and rejection of the message that the Lord sent to his people and that at that time. And notice what he says, opposition and rejection. It is not too late to repent and receive a great blessing. Amen. So even though McReynolds is pointed to as, by Arthur White later as one who's, gave the truth, really McReynolds doesn't support even what A.T. Robinson and D.E. Robinson said. So the next whole section here is we're going to look at what has happened with these three responses and how they have built. Now, D.E. Robinson's letter does not surface until 1981 in the appendix of A.V. Olson's 1808 to 1901 13 Crisis Years. Now that's just the reprint of Through Crisis to Victory, which was printed in 1963, or 66, 3 years after A.V. Olson died. So A.V. Olson technically didn't, he obviously wrote the majority of the manuscript, but the White Estate took the manuscript over after Olson died and actually published it in 1966 as Through Crisis to Victory. And then it was reprinted again through the White Estate in 1981. So Arthur White really was the key pusher to this. And in this second edition, D.E. Robinson's letter is found for the first time, I think, that I have found. This is where this letter surfaces. But the problem is that the letter is not identified as D.E. Robinson's letter. D.E. Robinson's name was removed, or the letter was retyped. The paragraph that identified D.E. Robinson as listening into a conversation between his father, A.T. Robinson, and McReynolds, that paragraph is removed, and the letter is assigned as if W.C. Wright wrote the letter. Now, here's the problem with how far we're willing to go to defend the church and the result that comes from that. Now, what happened was I saw this letter and in the archives many years ago, and then I saw it again, and one said W.C. Wright on it, one said D.E. Robinson. And so I went to Tim Poyer, and I'll never forget. He looked at that, and he kind of puzzled, you know, seemed puzzled at least. And so I asked him, you know, because the name on the top was W.C. Wright, penciled in. But underneath that, you could see that Arthur White, or A.L. White, had been written before and had been erased. And I asked him, whose handwriting is that? And he said, well, it looks like Arthur White's handwriting. He had written his name, erased it, and then put W.C. White. So he went into his office, and he went to his bookshelf, and he pulled off his bookshelf Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis, the black book, off his shelf. He opened it up to page 3, whatever, with that letter in there, which in that book is assigned to W.C. White. And on his page, in his book, in his office, at the bottom of the page, he had crossed out W.C. White's name and written D.E. Robinson. So obviously he was aware of that. So I didn't make this up. But now look at, in this book, 1981 book, 1880 to 1981 crisis years, Arthur White has this to say in the appendix. In his sermons, the speaker, Taylor Bunch, followed the theme of his pamphlets, The 40 Years in the Wilderness, drawing a parallel between the Advent movement and the experience of ancient Israel. The Kadesh Barnea rejection of divine leadership was set forth as a type of what the author termed a denominational rejection of the truths presented at Minneapolis in 1888. And again, Taylor Bunch never used that terminology or emphasis, I believe, as denominational rejection. He predicted a Baal Peor type of experience that would involve Seventh-day Adventist leaders and thousands of church members in a terrible and shocking immorality. Three church leaders who had been delegates at the 1888 General Conference session and who in 1930 lived in the environs of Pacific Union College protested such a distortion of history and such a forecast. So who were those church leaders? Well, those three were his father, W.C. White, A.T. Robinson, and McReynolds, not D.E. Robinson. In the interest of accuracy in reporting such an important point in denominational history, the eyewitness testimony of the responsible church leaders in their prime as they attended the Minneapolis conference may be contrasted with the unsupported conjecture from the pen and lips of one who was at the time a child of 3 far away. So Taylor Bunch was 3 years old at Minneapolis, born in 85. Well, D.E. Robinson was only 9 years old at the time of Minneapolis. And he's the one who wrote the letter, mm-hmm. not W.C. White. But you see how he's pointing out, he's saying, W.C. White, someone of this stature who was there, this is what he had to say. Mm-hmm. The three from whom we have written statements are W.C. White, A.T. Robinson, and C. Cornell McReynolds. Elder W.C. White, who lived close to Elmshaven office, where he served as Secretary of the Ellen White Estate, presented his testimony in a written letter December 30, 1930, to the Week of Prayer speaker. We shall present his clear-cut testimony first. Before doing so, it may be well to look at the credentials of this man who was so very familiar with the General Conference session of 1888. And then he spends 5 pages giving the credentials of his father, who didn't write the letter. If anyone was... Go ahead.
in the copy of the Vice State that Arthur White had penciled in his name, then he erased it, and then penciled in W.C. White. It looks to me as if someone edited this letter to leave out that paragraph,
yes.
Not necessarily intending to falsify the letter, but it was being reduced for publication or something else. And then somebody came across the altered letter, and without that paragraph, the internal evidence linking it to D.E. Robinson was missing. And that could have been an honest mistake.
It very well could have been.
Yeah.
And in Latter-Rain, I make the point, you know, I don't know who retyped it or how, but it was the fact that Arthur wrote his name on it would mean, you know, he was ready to send it out as something that, you know, he fully supported, but then that was erased and his father's name was put there. That appears to be in his handwriting. But again, I'm not going to judge his motive in all of this other than the fact that he wanted to defend the church, but the outcome of it is what mm-hmm. is sad to me today, yes.
Didn't Arthur have access to all this material?
I'm sure because copies of anything that came out of the White Estate was there, so.
Yeah.
If anyone was in a position to know what took place in 1888 and could be relied on to bear witness concerning the Minneapolis Conference, it was he, meaning W.C. White. Now, this is a response then in 1984 in his third volume of the biography, Lonely Years, he addressed this issue again of Taylor Bunch. And someone wrote in a question. Although he didn't identify Taylor Bunch, he wrote about it. And so there was an inquiry, and this was his response, Arthur White's response. You ask about a statement in Volume 4, The Lonely Years, and refer to page 396, where I state that the concept of a denominational rejection of the message did not emerge until 40 years after the event, or 1928. And you ask what event that could have been. I am quite familiar with the facts, and in a footnote refer to the reader to a statement made by A.T. Robinson, C.C. McReynolds, and W.C. White found in the appendix of 13 Crisis Years. This is the printing of Olson's book, Last to Come from the Press. Here is the story. Elder Taylor Bunch, teacher of religion at Loma Linda, fighted Fall Week of Prayer. He had shortly before that published a pamphlet entitled 40 Years in the Wilderness, in which he likened the experience of Seventh-day Adventists to that of Israel. Who God turned back to Kadesh Barnea and projected the concept that this was our experience since we had rejected the message of righteous by faith at Minneapolis in 1888. As I recall, there is little in the way of good documentation to support the concept. The men named above, referred to in A.V. Olson's book, who lived in the community, took firm issue with him. They were at Minneapolis, Bunch was not, for he was a child of 2 years old in the state of Oregon. But it was a catchy idea, and it has become quite popular with some. And again, now he's writing in 81 when many of these other offshoot movements have come and gone as well, but I think he's probably, you know, referring as well to Whelan and Short. Mm-hmm. But it was a catchy idea in spite of the lack of sound documentary support. I have tried earnestly in my book to deal with the matter of the Minneapolis Conference in an accurate and fair manner, supported with contemporary documentation. I did not, in the preparation of the manuscript, read what others in later years have written, for I have never found in their portrayal sound documentation which would counter the image given by the documents I have available through the years. These documents I have studied carefully as I prepared the manuscript. So, of course, Arthur White at this point is relying basically solely on these three reports from D.E. Robinson. Now, you'll notice, though, how this has come down to us, though, these letters, and how this keeps building as the years go by. Now, this is in E.J. Wagner's, or the biography that Whitten wrote. And notice what Whitten says. Willie White would later recall, 1930, 42 years after the session, that the pomposity and egotism of Jones and Wagner seemed out of place in such young men at the Minneapolis gathering. His, W.C. White, is the harshest assessment recorded. While some reportedly heckled Wagner for his short stature, we have no record that he made any retaliatory retorts or exhibited any of his possible unflattering personality traits as a decisive feature in his public presentation. So here, though, you notice that, I mean, D.E. Robinson's letter is assigned to W.C. White is applied as if absolutely true, but still kind of contrasted with he will contrast it with Ellen White. Ellen White's observations regarding Wagner's conduct, stated publicly at Minneapolis session itself, seems to better reflect his overall demeanor and conduct. So still, though, because it's assigned to W.C. White, it's still looked at as an absolute true report, even though Ellen White makes no mention of that kind of conduct.
And it's on the same level as the prophet.
Yes, exactly. And you'll see this in other things. I mean, I've seen this in other areas. Now Whitten was actually quoting from when he referenced W.C. White's letter. He's actually referencing George Knight, who says, under the section of personality conflicts in a chapter, the younger man didn't help matters any, as W.C. White, a participant in the conference, put it. The pomposity and egotism of Jones and Wagner seemed out of place in such young men and did much to develop prejudice feeling against them. Jones, he noted, was especially pompous. And actually, D.E. Robinson or W.C. White, whoever you believe wrote the letter, didn't say especially pompous, although he said, you know, it might apply. Beyond that, his careless mouth and harsh speech turned many against him. Again, the idea that it was a fatal flaw that which brought about the conflict at Minneapolis. A.D. Jones could preach the greatest truths of Christianity, but he never mastered the art of making Christian kindness a part of his repertoire. That problem, in part, would set the tone for the conflict at the Minneapolis conference meetings in 1888. Now, it is true that Jones was corrected on the issue of his spirit sometimes. It was primarily in the years after, especially after the turn of the century, but again, a lot of this, I believe, has been read back into that. Now, wow. Yes, and yes, personalities can change. So another thing that came out of this letter for A.T. Robinson's response to Taylor Bunch was how he described a situation that happened there at Minneapolis, which he observed. Now, as you know, there was an issue over the Ten Kingdoms, and you're all aware of that. This is just my summary definition of what took place. In 1884, the General Conference commissioned Jones to write a series of articles showing the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Jones' study of Daniel and Revelation led him to see an error in the commonly held view of the Ten Kings found in Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation. And so he wrote to Smith twice, asking him to look at the new evidence that he had found, I think asking for clarification. Smith did not reply to his first letter, and in the second response said that he was too busy to do so. So at that point, Jones published his findings in the Times Science in 1886, and as soon as it happened, Smith claimed that he would have to counter in the review. So I believe that Jones was honest. Jones was honest in that he had found this. He submitted it to Smith. Smith didn't have time, but after he published it, then suddenly it was a great controversy, which, of course, was Jones's fault. W.C. White reviewed Jones's work in 1888 and felt he had more historical evidence for his position than Elder Smith. That's a quote. Just before the 1888 General Conference, Butler labeled Jones a troublemaker for bringing up the interpretation contrary to long-established faith of our people taken 40 years ago. On Monday, so now this is a quote from W.C. White's from my book, talking about this. Monday on October 15, the situation came to a head during the 10 o'clock meeting. Smith declared it utterly unnecessary to look into the issue of the ten horns that tended only to evil. He said the old view had stood the test for 40 years, and Jones was tearing up old truth. He said that he, for one, was not going to sit calmly and see the foundation stones of our message taken out with ruthless hands. And those are quotes, you notice. Smith did not stop here. He continued speaking falsely by stating that he was laboring at a disadvantage, and don't miss this point, he was laboring at a disadvantage because he did not know the issue was coming up. With a bit of irony, he then added that some seem to have known and brought in libraries of source materials. Now, this is all taken from W.C. White's notes of October 15. Now, he doesn't write out big, long explanations, but he just writes statements that Smith made. I'm working, you know, at a disadvantage. This is Smith's talk. And you can find this in manuscripts and memories. Finally, on Wednesday, at the close of the institution prior to the General Conference proper, Smith tried to force a vote to decide the issue of the Ten Horns. Wagner blocked that vote, suggesting that it not be settled until it had been thoroughly investigated. Despite the blocked vote, Smith claimed victory for the view in the review editorial, claiming, quote, the sentiment of the delegates appeared to be overwhelming on the side of established principles of interpretation and the old view. Whether or not it will make any difference with those who are urging the new position remains to be seen. This is printed in the review. What Smith failed to mention was that the delegates had actually voted all should study the question faithfully during the year. W.C. White saw Smith's editorial as deceptive and publicly announced that it was calculated to mislead the people. So this is the context of what happened. On Tuesday now, this is the next day after Smith got up and said, I'm at a disadvantage. I didn't even know we were going to be talking about, and some people are bringing their libraries. Jones again took up the subject of the Tin Horns, and he replied to Smith in no uncertain terms. And that's what W.C. White had wrote. That he told everyone why he had come with libraries of books. He discussed the letters that had passed between Smith and Wagner and himself, proving that the topic of discussion was no surprise. To underscore his point, he admonished the delegates, and this is in W.C. White's notes, not to blame him for Uriah Smith said he didn't know what he didn't know. And that's in the context of bringing libraries of books to the meeting. Ellen White was present at the meeting, and J.H. Washburn brings this out too, being aware of the significance of what was taking place, cautioned Jones, saying, not so sharp, Brother Jones, not so sharp. But A.T. Robinson, 42 years later, this is how he recounts this event. I listened to many things that were said by our leading men concerning the attitude of the men who were leading out in the presentations of the theme of justification by faith. What was spoken of was an offensive attitude on the part of the men who were conducting the studies. Jones and Wagner was criticized severely by some, and at times they were made the subject of ridicule. Perhaps I can best give one concrete illustration of what appeared to justify the attitude taken by some of our leading men toward the men who were prominent as teachers of righteousness by faith. And then he shares his experience. Elder Uriah Smith and A.T. Jones were discussing some of the features in connection with the Ten Kingdoms unto which Western Rome was divided. One day, Elder Smith, in his characteristic modesty, stated that he did not claim originality in his view held on the subject, and that he had taken his statements from Barnes and Scott and others mentioned and drawn his conclusions from such authorities. In opening his reply, Elder Jones, in his characteristic style, began by saying, Elder Smith has told you he doesn't know anything about this matter, and I do, and I don't want you to blame me for what he doesn't know. This harsh statement called forth an open rebuke from Sister White, who was present at the meeting. So you notice how this has changed, though, to not, I didn't even know we were going to be discussing this, and he brought libraries, and Jones' response to that, to Smith doesn't know what he's talking about, I do. Now, unfortunately, this same story is picked up by almost every writer since then with a little bit added to this. And this is Christian, who wrote in, can't remember what year, 47, I believe it was. The two men who especially urged righteousness by faith also advanced certain teachings concerning these two topics, Law and Galatians and the Tin Horns, which brought in confusion. Their extreme positions on these subjects gave others an unwarranted excuse to question what they taught concerning justification by faith. So now look how this is interpreted, that extreme positions on Galatians and the Tin Horns. The Institute almost took on the form of a public debate. J.H. Morrison, an honored minister in our ranks and president of the Iowa Conference, took one side in the discussion, Dr. Wagner, about the Law and Galatians. He was an earnest Christian and believed in righteousness by faith, but feared the extreme views of Dr. Wagner on the two laws as taught in Galatians. In later years, when A.T. Jones and others had gone into fanaticism, he defended the Advent message with much zeal and success, as is clearly seen by his book on the topic. Again, I think the later years of Jones and Wagner then affect the view that's then reported back into 1888. Little by little, our church came to see that some of Dr. Wagner's views on Galatians were unsound and should be given up. Mrs. White said little about the points at issue, but warned earnestly against the spirit of strife and hatred. Again, these ideas that begin to build as the years go on. Elder Smith was a modest and well-informed man. Elder Jones was more rugged and boastful. At one point he said, the difficulty with Brother Smith is he does not know who the Ten Kingdoms are and yet argues for the Huns, while I know and I can prove my position. He puts this in quotes, and yet this is not a quote from A.T. Jones. So he doesn't know what Jones said, but he's reporting on A.T. Robinson's story and adding a little bit to it. Mrs. White, who usually did not attend these debates, happened to be there, and she arose and severely reprimanded Elder Jones for his disrespect to an older pioneer in the Advent movement. Mrs. White strongly urged our people not to discuss and dispute as they had the doctrinal questions of the ceremony and the Ten Kingdoms. As a result of this instruction to cease all debating concerning the epistle to the Galatians, controversy ceased, and little by little the true light came as we have it now. So again, kind of that overall glossing over some or reinterpreting some of these things. Sure. 97 is 229 and 230 on spiritual, the fruit of spiritual gift, 1947. So Spalding wrote this in his book, and I believe it's 49. Jones boldly pushed his views in a series of lectures in which this was only one point. The conflict indeed involved personality quite as much as preaching. Jones was especially, and especially Wagner, were young men, and their voices were, with a note of authority in them, were resented by not a few of the older men. Jones was aggressive and at times, and I don't know how to pronounce it, obstreperous, and he gave just cause for resentment. Yet most of his hearers could forgive occasional crudities in view of his evident sincerity and forceful presentation. Not so with some of the older ministers. Uriah Smith was a modest man, unobtrusive, retiring. He always preferred an obscure seat in the limelight, yet his ability had kept him in the front ranks of the church theologian, and his lovable qualities made him friends from high and low. And then he, in his little reference there, that little reference note, in the footnote, he refers to D.E. Robinson, or to A.T. Robinson's letter. So Peace, in 1945 thesis, master's thesis on Righteousness by Faith, which again was influenced by the fanatical Rogers Brothers movement, was then published in 1962, and he refers to this letter of A.T. Robinson. An interesting sidelight on the discussion regarding the Ten Kingdoms is found in a statement written by A.T. Robinson, and then he quotes from Robinson. The men who promoted the doctrine of justification by faith at Minneapolis meeting did not always present their views in a discreet, tactful way. This unfortunate situation developed a spirit of prejudice against men, and in many minds obscured the real issues. The argument over the question of the Ten Kings aroused prejudice that militated against the acceptance of the teaching of justification by faith, stressed later during the session. So again, it seems to emphasize that the whole problem lied there in their personalities. Now, this is the book, The Story of the Church. This was a book written for by the Seventh-day Adventist Department of Education for lessons suitable for secondary schools in history lessons. And so there's this section. This is how it describes 1888. There's two pages, and this is how it describes that meeting. During the Institute, Elders J.H. Morrison and E.J. Wagner discussed the laws interpreted in the Book of Galatians. Elder Jones and Smith discussed the Ten Kingdoms. Their disagreement concerning only a detail about one king. This later controversy, was based somewhat on personality. Smith was a modest, retiring man whose abilities kept him in high esteem. Jones was unpolished, but impressive, depending on much on his forceful speech. Ellen White did not take sides. She made no statement about the long Galatians. She pleaded for all to study the truths of God's word with an open mind. She preached Christ and justification only through his merits. The rank and file of the people attending the conference accepted the message joyously, but not some of the leaders. Ellen White's sermons had supported the views of Jones and Wagner on righteousness by faith, but she took no stand with them. Now that to me seems like quite an overstatement there. The conference closed somewhat in confusion and disappointment, but it became a profitable chapter. It marked the beginning of great reform. The next summer, they, Jones, Wagner, and Ellen White, visited camp meetings across the country preaching on this subject. The men, Jones and Wagner, were taught to modify their extreme expressions. Again, a little distortion there, I believe. The dissension was largely a conflict of personalities caused not by irreconcilable differences in doctrine, but by selfish pride and hardness of heart. Now, there's truth of that, the truth of that, but you know, was it solely on their personalities? After the 1888 conference, unity gradually came. Leaders who opposed the movement toward a deeper, more personal faith accepted reproof from the Mrs. White, confessed their unhappy condition of the mind after the conference. Her testimony of warning went to the other side, too. At the 1892 General Conference, which they made 93, Elder Jones tried to arouse the audience against those who opposed him. From Australia, Ellen White wrote to him, warning him against his critical attitudes and extreme statements. And I would challenge anyone to find, you know, that letter that she did that. Though the Minneapolis conference seemed depressing and alarming, it turned out to be a great victory. So again, same idea. Well, I think I'm really pushing my time here, but through crisis to victory, same same type of report, quoting from that one statement of A.T. Robinson, which just shows how far one overstatement can continue to build. Light bears to the remnant, which was used at a college level. And this is how it's stated in there. Jones replied caustically, "Elder Smith has told you he does not know anything about this matter. I do, and I don't want you to blame me for what he doesn't know." Again, that's a distortion of that. That's actually quoted as if A.T. Jones said that. A.T. to apostasy. George Knight, you know, relies quite a bit on this one statement, starts out his chapter on it, on personalities. The one that really gets me, I guess, would be this one, Playing Our Past. Now, this is Canadian Union College Heritage Players. So this is a drama group, and their sources are listed as G.I. Butler's, you know, Law in Galatians, Ellen White's 18:8 material, George Knight's 18:8 to apostasy, and A.V. Olson's Crisis to Victory. So this is how they played this dramatic reproduction of this event at Minneapolis. Smith is talking, and he says, "Thank you for your introduction, Elder Haskell. You mentioned the horns of Daniel 7, but really that topic is an unnecessary one and tends to argument. I don't claim any special authority concerning the horns. You see, the Millerite years ago identified all 10 of the horns, and their view has stood the test for 40 years. My study has merely confirmed their conclusion." Henderson from the audience stands, "Let's hear what Elder Jones has to say on the horns." Smith says, "I have no objection to that, Brother Jones." Brother Jones, meaning, you know, Brother Jones, I'm assuming. Smith sits down. Jones steps to the desk. Jones now says this, "I am certainly happy to comment on the horns. Elder Smith has just admitted to us that he is not really an authority on the 10 horns. I want to assure you that I have given this subject a great deal of study, and I can make up for Elder Smith's ignorance." So you see how this grows, you know. Ellen White then, notice she stands and she says, "Brother Jones, your manner of speaking distresses me. Whatever your knowledge may be on this subject, I do not believe it is in order for you to cast dispersion upon others." And then she turns to the audience, "Brethren, we need to respect one another and treat one another with brotherly love. There is much I could say on this subject, but I will say no more at this time." So, of course, that's very true. Now, again, the point is, do you see how something can grow enormously over time just from one overstatement in our history? Now, this is the 125th 125th anniversary issue of the Adventist Review on 1888, and the lead article was written by George Knight. So the article has, at the top of the article, there's a paragraph, you know, with large type. So the main article starts with these words. Okay, this is the introduction to the front page article to remember 1888. Tension in the camp. The tension didn't take long to surface. Elder Smith, A.T. Jones, blurted out early in the meeting, "Has told you he does not know anything about this matter. I do, and I don't want you to blame me for what he does not know." Ellen White responded with, "Not so sharp, Brother Jones, not so sharp. Unfortunately, such harsh words and pompous attitudes," referring obviously to D. Robinson, "provided the part of the backdrop for the conflict that characterized the 1888 General Conference session. Jones had no monopoly on the harsh words front." Now, again, though, this is how far and how long this story has been repeated, even to the point of our 125th anniversary celebration of that event. Jones and Wagner were not given one paragraph to speak for themselves in that entire 48 pages of the special edition. And yet, again, they're characterized as personality flawed, the problem with that really led to this whole history. So my question now, the second generation, so to speak, I would say, how was the application of Ellen White's remarks related to 1888 applied? Ellen White's endorsements of Jones and Wagner, how was that taken into, how was that affected then because of some of these other distortions of, and how about historic accuracy? So the second generation, how did they apply some of these things? What lessons can we learn?
Do more homework.
Okay. Now, again, I should add here, which maybe I should have done much earlier, I'm not suggesting Jones and Wagner had no no flaws. They made mistakes. Ellen White corrected them. But a overemphasis of those flaws and presenting them as fatal flaws has led us to a perception of our history, I believe, where we are not benefiting from the message that God sent us, nor for the rebukes that Ellen White gave. It's that fatal delusion. And all of that was in response to Taylor Bunch. This is all grown out, those two rivers of thought that have grown out of that thing. So.